16 of Matthew chapter 28. This is the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, we are so thankful today that we have your word and we have your spirit. I ask, Lord, today as your word is preached by a very weak vessel like me, that you would accompany your word being preached in power. We know your word is the means by which you have ordained to work in the lives of your people. It is your word that converts those in whom you foreknew before the foundation of the world. It is your word that grows your people, sanctifies us, makes us holy, more like Christ. And so today, Lord, we depend on you for that. Grant me grace to preach your word in the power of your spirit, and grant, Lord, every single hearer that's here today and on the live stream or perhaps listening afterwards, grace to hear it in the power of your spirit. Lord, that today we wouldn't leave like we came in, but we would be different, all because of your grace through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it was the moment of truth. I had spent roughly a year developing a relationship with my unbelieving coworker named David. We would spend significant amounts of time in his office talking about anything and everything you can imagine except Christ. But now the time had come for me to stop being a chicken and to share the only message that could save David. You see, David had recently been diagnosed with cancer. And on his last day of work, I nervously stood with him in the parking lot, knowing that he desperately needed to hear the gospel. The conversation began to wind down as we said our goodbyes, and I reached out my hand to shake David's hand. And with all of the courage that I could muster inside of myself, I opened my mouth, and what I wanted to come out didn't come out at all. I said, "See you later." As David drove away, my heart sank because fear had seized me. Fear was like an invisible duct tape over my mouth, hemming my mouth closed, keeping me from sharing the one and only message that could save David from cancer and death and hell. Sadly, roughly 6 weeks later, I was notified that David had lost his battle with cancer. And as far as I know, entered into a Christless eternity. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? Christian, can you relate to that? Can you relate to that invisible duct tape of fear hemming your mouth closed, keeping you from sharing the gospel with people you know desperately need to hear it? Think about that neighbor who needs the gospel but hasn't heard it from your lips for the entire 3 years they've lived beside you. That's what fear will do. Think about that coworker or family member or childhood friend who you can talk to just about anything and everything except Christ. That's what fear will do. I don't know about you, church, but I am tired of letting fear keep me from being faithful to the Great Commission. I am tired of letting fear make it seem like I must not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, the only way to be made right with God, the only way to have sins forgiven, the only way to be plucked from the road to hell and placed on the road to heaven. I'm tired of fear winning, and I bet you are too. Do you want to know the key to being a courageous, bold witness for Christ? Then I want to encourage you to listen very carefully to this message today as Christ Himself reveals the key to courage for the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20. Before we jump into our text today, just a reminder of where we've come from in our series on the Great Commission. You may remember in the first sermon in this series, we looked at verse 18, where we saw that the fuel for the Great Commission is the exhaustive, absolute authority of Christ. This authority that He has should be fuel for confidence for us, knowing that the deadest, darkest, blindest, most sin-enslaved man, woman, or child is no match for His saving power. In the second sermon in this series, we looked at the first part of verse 19, where we saw Christ giving us our orders. What is this commission that He's called us to? His call to this purpose-filled pursuit, go. On this explicit assignment, make disciples. And on this global scale, all nations. And in our last sermon, we looked at the rest of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, where He reveals the master plan of how we are to make disciples. And if you'll recall from that message, that master plan centers on and around the local church. The local church is the proclaimer of this gospel. And the local church is the one who brings disciples in. And it is the schoolhouse of Christ where we teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And today we will wrap up this sermon series by looking at the last part of verse 20 and looking at that key to courage. The main point I want you to take away today from verse 20 is this, that the Great Commission requires great courage. And great courage is found in a firm belief that Christ is with you. Today we're going to first look at the two roots of fear, followed by the key to courage, and lastly, we'll look at some application. Let's jump in with the two roots of fear. When we consider sharing the message of Christ, where does that fear we experience come from? What is its cause? What is its root? Well, in one sense, we could say that the fear comes from the possibility of persecution, right? I mean, Jesus said Himself, if they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. And this could be being socially ostracized. It could be physical harm. It could be losing your job or your home or sometimes even your family. This is one of the reasons why the Great Commission requires great courage, because it's dangerous. But the roots of fear are even deeper than that. And I want to offer you two of those today. The first root of fear is the idols of self-love. The idols of self-love. Now, I want to mention this root in passing today because this is not the root that Jesus is primarily addressing in Matthew 28. Though it does have some application. If the Lord wills, my plan is to do another complete sermon on this particular root of fear, how it must be uprooted if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission. But what do I mean when I say the idols of self-love? Well, I'm referring to those ugly idols that are often set up in our hearts that militantly seek our allegiance in opposition to being obedient to Christ. So as an example, the idol of reputation is one of those. The idol of reputation that seeks to protect our reputation at all cost, to maintain an acceptable approval rating in the eyes of the world. Another one is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort that seeks to maintain a comfortable Christianity free from discomfort and difficulty and self-sacrifice. We could go on and look at others like the idol of pleasure. But these idols are threatened the instant that you start thinking about being obedient to Christ and sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Why? Why? Well, because your reputation is on the line. Because there will be an element of discomfort and self-sacrifice. And that fear that seizes you is merely a protective response to try to get you to not go through with it. To protect your treasures. Your treasure of your reputation and the treasure of your comfort. Make no mistake. Unless these idols of self-love are uprooted, the invisible duct tape of fear will keep your mouth closed for the rest of the days of your life. And you will be, by and large, unfaithful to the Great Commission. So the first root or cause of fear is the idols of self-love. And we'll do an entire sermon on that, Lord willing, at another time. The second root of fear I want to offer today, and directly applicable to our text, is when we are relying on our own inadequate resources. When we're relying on our own inadequate resources. Ask me to swim a lap in a pool, and I don't have any fear. Ask me to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. All of a sudden, I'm shaking in my boots. Why? Because I'm inadequate for such a task. I don't have the resources. I will, if I try to go that route, I'm going to drown. I'm unfit for it. See, this is the reality of the Great Commission. You and I are inadequate and unfit for such a task. We don't possess the resources to bring spiritually dead people to life and to train them to obey everything Jesus commanded them. We don't possess the resources to endure persecution over and over and over again, but yet keep on going. And so when we are relying on our own inadequate resources, fear seizes us. It seizes us. Isn't this the pattern that we see often in the Scriptures? That God calls someone to this monumental task that is beyond their ability, and then fear seizes them because they realize they don't have what it takes to accomplish it. Think about Moses. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he calls him to go to the most powerful leader in the world, Pharaoh, and to lead the enslaved Israelites out from his grip, out from under his brutal, tyrannical rule. And you remember how Moses responded? Oh, you got it, God. Not a problem. I'll have him out within a week. No, that's not how he responded, is it? In Exodus 3:11, Moses says this. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then in chapter 4, verse 10, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Some of us feel that way when it comes to the Great Commission, don't we? I just can't speak. I'm an introvert. I'm not good at talking to people. In other words, Moses is saying, "And I'm inadequate for this task. I don't have the resources. You picked the wrong guy, God. Don't you see all my deficiencies?" And despite God's assurance that he made Moses exactly the way he is and he still chose him for this task, Moses is paralyzed by fear. And he says what I think so many of us say when it comes to the Great Commission, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And so there's this pattern here. God calls Moses to this monumental task that's beyond his ability, and relying on his own resources, fear seizes Moses. Next, think about Gideon in Judges chapter 6. If you remember, the situation was dire because of their sin. Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites. And whatever Israel would grow, an innumerable number of Midianites would swarm the land and destroy both crops and livestock, and Israel was left severely impoverished. But as is the pattern in the book of Judges, the Israelites finally cry out to the Lord, and he raises up a judge to rescue them. And in this case, the Lord appears to Gideon, and he says in Judges chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And Gideon responds to God in verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." See, just like Moses, Gideon is essentially saying, "I'm inadequate, God. This is too much for me. The Midianites are too numerous and too strong. You've got the wrong guy. You see, fear that comes from a real sense of our own inadequacy is not something new. You see, we're in good company if we're fearful with Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah and David and many others. And we may not be called to the same monumental task as each of them were, but make no mistake, our task is just as massive and we are just as inadequate. And when we are looking inwardly, relying on our own pitiful resources, you can be sure that that paralyzing fear, sense of fear is inevitable. It will seize you. And unless it's dealt with, we will spend the rest of the days of our lives frozen in fear while the people around us, like my coworker David, run headlong into hell without one warning from us. So how can we overcome this fear? How can we become bold witnesses instead of frozen cowards? Well, we've just looked at the two roots of fear, so now let's turn our attention to the key to courage for the Great Commission. Pay attention to how Jesus concludes the Great Commission. Here's what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here it is. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. I'm giving you a monumental task that is beyond your ability, but behold, pay attention, don't miss this, I am with you. That's the key to courage. A couple preliminary questions we do need to answer. First, who is the you here? Jesus says, I will be with you. Is it limited to the apostles who are physically there when Jesus speaks this? Is it also expanded perhaps maybe to the early church? Well, Jesus gives us a huge clue when he attaches a timestamp to his presence. Look what he says. He says, I am with you always, and here's the timestamp, to the end of the age. See, in Matthew's gospel, this term, end of the age, primarily refers to his second coming. I encourage you to write down Matthew chapter 13 and look at how Jesus explains the parable of the weeds, and you will see this term, end of the age, and how Jesus is referring to that as his second coming. And in case you didn't realize that Jesus hasn't returned yet, the end of the age is not yet here. Therefore, this promise of his presence is still in force now. The you, and I will be with you, is for you and for me, for us, the church, until Christ returns. It's not just a promise that's made to Peter and John or the early church. It's a promise that's made to us, and we need to own that, church. The second preliminary question that we need to answer is this. In what sense is Jesus with us? I mean, the reality is not many days after he gave the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, he physically ascended into heaven. So how can he be with us? How can he be with us if he's in heaven now? Well, he explains in the chapter 14 of the Gospel of John that he will not leave the apostles or us as the church, as orphans. He won't leave us as orphans, but that he will send the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he tells us a little bit more. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, listen, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, there's a lot here, but the main thing I want you to see is that Jesus is saying that he is going to be with us through the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us and to convert us and to indwell us. And particularly important to the Great Commission, he accompanies our insufficient, weak efforts to proclaim the gospel.
Jesus says this, He, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He goes with us and He goes ahead of us and He stays behind us to convict and to convert the nations. Well, that's a game changer, isn't it? Because if the one with all authority in heaven and on earth is with us in that way, that means that we don't have to rely on our own inadequate, pitiful resources. That means that we can open our mouths and scatter seeds of the gospel, knowing that the results are not in our hands, but the results are in His hands. The results don't hinge on our eloquence. They don't hinge on our persuasiveness. They don't hinge on our biblical knowledge. They don't hinge on our experience level in sharing the gospel. They don't hinge on our level of nervousness. They don't hinge on any of those things. And if your eyes are looking there, if they're looking inwardly at all those things for the resources you need to be obedient to the Great Commission, then frozen fear will be your constant companion for the rest of the days of your life, and you will not be faithful to the Lord. But here Jesus is saying, take your eyes off of yourself and put them on Me. Put them on My presence with you through the Spirit as you carry out the Great Commission. Put them on My incalculable strength as you scatter seeds of the gospel in your weakness. Put them on My perfect sufficiency as you go in your insufficiency. Hasn't this been the answer to God's people's fears all along? When Moses is paralyzed in fear and says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Remember how God answers him? Yeah, but I will be with you. Remember when Gideon is quaking in his boots after God calls him to what we've already seen, rescue Israel from this oppression of the Midianites who are way bigger than he is, way more strong than he is. And he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. God answers him, but I will be with you. I will be with you. See, God's promise to be with Moses and Gideon was not just some passive, therapeutic, moral support. No, it was a commitment. It was a commitment that His invisible hand would be at work. It was a commitment that He would employ His divine power, His unlimited resources from the storehouses of heaven, and unleash them to accomplish the unique task He had called each of them to. And we, church, we get the benefit, the extraordinary benefit of reading just what kind of a difference God's presence meant for Moses and Gideon. It meant that both of these men were able to accomplish what neither one of them could accomplish in their own strength. When Jesus says, I will be with you in Matthew 28, He's no longer speaking to Moses. He's no longer speaking to Gideon. He's no longer speaking to Jeremiah or David or anyone else. He's speaking to you and to me. And listen up. This promise of His presence with us is not some lesser version of what He promised Moses and Gideon. But for some reason, we often act like it is lesser. We act like all it means that He's with us for moral support. Like a friend you invite to a sporting event that you're going to be playing in, and that friend sits on the sidelines passively watching you do all the work. But that's not at all what Jesus means. Just like with Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah, the promise of God's presence, the promise of Christ's presence is a commitment. It is a commitment by the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to be actively at work in you and through you and go ahead of you and stay behind you, to supply what you lack, to open doors you can't open, to melt hearts you can't melt, to break down barriers you can't break down, to resurrect dead hearts that you and I cannot resurrect. If we, church, if we are not attempting to share the gospel everywhere we go, our problem is not fear. Our problem is unbelief. We just don't believe that Christ is with us in any significant and powerful way. Not like He was with Moses. Not like He was with Gideon. Think about it. If Christ was with you bodily, physically, flesh and bone, you could see him, and you walked into your workplace, or you walked into Walmart, or you walked into your doctor's office, would fear keep you from introducing people to him? Of course not. Of course not. His presence would infuse you with courage because you know the one with you has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one with you is in charge of the heart of the person you're going to be speaking to. The one that's with you has in charge of your lips and exactly how what you say will fall on that heart. No, you would say, I want to introduce you to Jesus, my Savior. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what he can do for you. Oh, that today that the Lord would grant us repentance of our unbelief. Oh, that today that he would open our eyes to see that he is powerfully with us as we carry out the Great Commission, that his invisible hand is actively at work even when we can't discern it. Oh, that today he would lodge it in our minds like a song we can't get out of our heads. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you in that parking lot with your unbelieving coworker who has cancer. I am with you in that break room with your unbelieving boss. I am with you in that garage with your unbelieving neighbor. I am with you in that hair salon with your unbelieving stylist. I am with you in the grocery store with that unbelieving cashier. I am with you in family worship when it looks like your kids are checked out. I am with you in Bible studies when it feels like what you are teaching is falling on deaf ears. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. The Great Commission requires great courage. And great courage is found in a firm belief that Christ is with you. As we move into the time of application, two points I want to challenge you with, church. First point is this: beware of the lies that fear will drive you to believe. Beware of the lies that fear will drive you to believe. Lies that will keep you safely on the sidelines instead of engaged in Christ's mission for the souls of men. The first lie I want to offer you is this one. It's a classic. I've owned it before. I need to be more equipped to share the gospel. Let's just go ahead and expose this lie for what it is. It is a very convenient way to justify your disobedience to the Great Commission while staying safely on the sidelines in your comfort zone. The vast majority of us in this room and listening are already more equipped than the Samaritan woman at the well and the former demoniac of the Gerasenes. Yet they didn't have a problem telling everyone the very little that they did know about Jesus. And the Lord used their scraps, especially the Samaritan woman who brought many to Christ. Some of us have been coasting on this lie for years and years and years, and it's time to get off of that train because it's a lie. I'm not dismissing the benefit of getting equipped for evangelism. I'm all for that. But I promise you, you will never feel equipped enough. That is a hamster wheel that you will stay on and you will go nowhere. Just running and running and running. Got to get more equipped. Got to get more equipped. All the while, you could have been on the mission field, learning through experience and watching Christ do so much with your scraps, just like he did with the woman at the well. So let me urge you, put that lie in the casket today and bury it and never believe it again. The second lie that fear will drive you to believe is this: sharing the gospel is just not my gift because it's not easy for me. Let me just go ahead and upset the apple cart. Sharing the gospel is not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be comfortable. If it was meant to be easy and comfortable, the New Testament wouldn't be filled with proselytizing Christians being hated and rejected and ridiculed and mobbed and stoned and imprisoned. If it was meant to be easy, Jesus wouldn't have told us that we're going to be persecuted just as he was. If it was meant to be easy and comfortable, Paul wouldn't have any reason to write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that when he brought the gospel to them, he did it in fear and much trembling, shaky hands and shaky voice and all. And don't buy into that prevalent lie that evangelism is a gift meant to be carried out only by the gifted. What if I told you today, I said, what if I said to you, I don't serve others because I just don't have the gift of serving? Well, you would say that's ridiculous, wouldn't you? Why? Because we're all called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to serve. In the same way, you and I are commanded by Christ to make disciples, which includes sharing the gospel. So put that lie in the grave today. It will keep you from being faithful to the Great Commission. Third lie, God is sovereign in salvation. That part's not a lie. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I share the gospel. That part's the lie. Now, most of us would never say that out loud, but sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves and the secret places in our hearts, we try to tell ourselves that, don't we? We have tiptoed into heresy when we buy into that lie. You see, God's sovereignty and salvation is never, ever, 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 ever meant to wash away our responsibility to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it's meant to do the opposite. It's meant to embolden us and to drive us to boldness in our witness. That's why Jesus starts the Great Commission with His sovereignty. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Because He's sovereign in salvation, because He has authority over the hearts of every man, we can go in confidence. If He wasn't sovereign in salvation, we could have no confidence going and proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because we don't possess the goods to change a heart. But praise be to God, in Christ Jesus, He does. In His sovereign pleasure, He has ordained that He will bring salvation to His people through weak vessels like you and me carrying His gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it does matter if you share the gospel. Christ has ordained that you do that, and it is part of, He ordains not only the end, in whom He will save, but He also ordains the means, how they will be saved, through weak vessels like us. So crush that lie. See, these are just three of the lies that fear will drive you to believe. Three of the lies that will keep you from being faithful to the mission that Christ has called us all to. May today, by God's grace, may you kill these lies and may you never believe them again. May you replace them with the truth. Before I move on to the second application point, let me speak to just another lie that some of you who are listening to this message might be believing. It's the lie that you're in a right relationship with God and that you have nothing to fear on judgment day because you've tried to live a good life. The truth is, unless you've never sinned before and you've been perfectly obedient to God's law, the Ten Commandments, for the entirety of your life, you're not in a right relationship with Him. You're under His wrath. Judgment awaits you. If you've ever lied, you're under His judgment. If you've ever used His name in vain, you're under His judgment. If you've ever looked at another person with lust, Jesus says you've broken the sixth commandment and you are under His judgment. God has clearly told us in His word that the soul that sins shall die, that the wages of sin is death, that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. That's speaking of hell. That's how holy and righteous God is. That's how good He is. That everything that is wrong and evil and wicked, He naturally hates and despises and must punish and is repulsed by. See, this is the truth of where you stand right now if you are relying on your own good works to save yourself. But there's another truth that you need to hear. And it is the truth of the gospel, the truth that God is not only holy and righteous, but He's also gracious and merciful. In the greatest act of love that this world has ever known, the eternal Son of God came down to this earth and took on a human nature just like yours and just like mine, flesh and bones and blood and all. He was born under His own law, the Ten Commandments, responsible to keep the Ten Commandments in thought and word and deed for the entirety of His life, just like you and just like me. But where you and I failed miserably, we've already failed that this morning, He lived that perfect life, perfect sinless life. He kept it perfectly. So it could be said of Him by the time He took His last breath on that cross that He had a perfect record of obedience to the law of God. And though He was perfect, He went to the cross falsely condemned as a criminal, but according to the foreknowledge of God, He predestined him to be there. Why? So that he could accomplish something for his people. All of the Old Testament sacrifices that people, God's Old Testament people would bring, Old Covenant people would bring to the priest to be slaughtered for their sins was all pointing to him. While he was on the cross, Jesus, it's as if he went into the courtroom of heaven and he went over to the evidence table with all of his people's sins and he scraped them all off and he said, "This belongs to me." And the infinite wrath of God that would have come crashing down on his people in hell forever, that judgment instead came crushing down on Jesus in their place. And he paid for it in full. Before he took his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is paid in full. All of it for his people. They took his cold, lifeless corpse off of the cross. They placed it in a tomb. They sealed it. They placed Roman guards in front of it so that nobody could come and claim that they had stolen Jesus' body away. Why? Because Jesus had been saying, "I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." But no amount of human ingenuity could have kept him in that grave. Because on the third day, God the Father rose him from the dead, bursting the bonds of death. And he came and he rose from the dead to eternal life. And he walked out of that tomb victorious. Only God can raise a dead man to life. And what is God the Father doing there? He's giving us in this world an undeniable sign that this gospel is no fiction. This gospel is no fantasy. This gospel is no HBO movie. This gospel is the capital T truth. And Jesus commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in Him. Repentance means that out of a understanding of your sin and how it offends God, out of a hatred for it and a desire to be done with it, you turn from it in your heart and you turn to God with a desire and endeavoring to follow Him for the rest of the days of your life, not according to how you think you should live, but according to how His Word tells you to live. And to put the full weight of your trust in Him and in Him alone. The moment you do that, you can know that your evidence table has nothing, no sin on it, because Christ has already paid for it. Not only that, God requires perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments in order for you to be right with Him. By His grace, through faith, He gifts to you, imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus as if you had never sinned before, as if you had kept the Ten Commandments that Jesus kept. And on that basis, He will justify you in His sight, declare you righteous on the basis not of your goodness, not of your life, but on the basis of Jesus and what He's accomplished. If you have not repented and believed in Christ, I tell you the truth today. Don't believe the lie that your good works are going to get you to heaven. They're not. But Christ can. And that's the truth. The second application point I want to leave you with today is this. Attempt greater things than ever before on the mission of Christ. Attempt greater things because you believe that Christ is with you. Take bolder risks than you've ever taken before. Not because you're careless, but because you have a newfound courage. A newfound courage that comes from a firm belief that Christ is with you and all that that means. Let me just say, church, I have been so encouraged. We as the elders have been so encouraged by some of you who have already started to do this. That is to attempt greater things than you've ever done before through this series of the Great Commission. You know that we've had letters with the gospel that have been mailed out to unbelieving friends in other states. We've had people who have handed out gospel tracts and in coffee shops and drive-thrus and restaurants. There's more gospel conversations going on than there was before. It is encouraging. And let me just say this, it's contagious. Contagious. Those of you who have taken those steps, let me urge you to do so more and more. Let me urge you to take more risk. Let me urge you to be more bold. And let me urge you to do this. Those of you who are already doing this, talk about it with your brothers and sisters. Model it in front of them. Let them see what it looks like to be a bold witness for Christ. Talk about it with them because that, again, that gospel boldness is contagious. Oh, that we might catch that bug. Parents, let your kids see you modeling a lifestyle of being on mission for Christ. I have to confess to you that I have failed miserably at this for the most of my life as a parent. But by God's grace, the tide is beginning to turn. My kids have witnessed this consistently enough, me being on mission, Renee being on mission consistently enough, that I can't go anywhere without them now saying, "Daddy, are you going to hand them a gospel tract?" And then when I don't, you know what he says? "Oh, Daddy, you blew it." You're right. I love that accountability. I love that they're seeing that. I love that they expect that. Parents, don't you want your kids to when they leave the house, when they're old enough, that it would be natural for them to be on mission? I know you do. Then don't just tell them to be on mission, parents. Show them what it looks like everywhere you go, because it is contagious. It is contagious. Now, for those of you who are here who are still on the sidelines, let me urge you to take a simple step. I'm not asking you to go street preaching today. I'm asking you to take a simple step. Start with handing out gospel tracts. We have plenty of them over there. I have a really slick way to do this, and I want to share it with you. You walk up to somebody, and you hand them this gospel tract, and you say, "Here's a gospel tract." Don't make it harder than it needs to be. Who's with you? Who can get this person to put it in their pocket and go home and read it? Who can convert them through what's in this? God. Why? Because in this pamphlet is the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel. You know how many people have been converted through gospel tracts? And that is a simple thing that anybody in this room can do. Hand them out everywhere you go. Or how about this one? This is a gospel tract. On it, it says, "Is what really happened to the dinosaurs?" And in this, there is the gospel. A lot of people are intrigued about dinosaurs. And you go up to them and you say, "Hey, have you ever wondered what happened to the dinosaurs?" And then you hand them the tract. I've never had anybody say, "No, I don't want that." And they take it, and by God's grace, I'm sure they go home and they read it. Many people have been saved by that tract too. Start there. Start there if you've not started. Hand them out at the Taco Bell drive-thru. Hand them out to the nurse at your doctor's office, to your neighbor, to your coworker, wherever you go, whatever you do. Start there and then take bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger steps. Why? Because Christ is with you. Attempt greater things than ever before because you believe that Christ is with you. Well, as we conclude this message today and our series on the Great Commission, I want to share a true story from some missionaries that I know personally, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Trina, that's what we'll call her. Trina was a teenage girl who lived in the bush of Guinea, West Africa. She was steeped in the traditions of her family in a religion that was a mixture of Islam and animism. Through the hard work of the missionaries that were there, her native language was put down in written form for the first time. They didn't have a written language. And the missionaries taught the villagers how to read, and she was one of those. And the missionaries began to translate books of the Bible, and they only got through the book of Acts. And they got into the book of Acts, and they got it into her language. And through their ministry, Trina was converted. She became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the providence of God, shortly after her conversion, Trina was abruptly severed from her new church family and had to move to a scary place, at least scary to me, the capital of Guinea, a city named Conakry. She got there. She knew no Christians. She knew of no church. All of her family and friends were devout Muslims. And Trina only had two things. She had a copy of the book of Acts in her language, and she had the presence of Christ with her. And so she did the only thing that she knew to do. She told her teenage relatives and friends that she could read the Word of God. Well, they didn't believe her. Not many knew how to read in that language. And so she said, "Come and see." Trina and a small group of teenagers gathered together, and Trina began to read the copy of the book of Acts in her native language. And some in the group were intrigued. And so they began to meet regularly. And Trina would do the same thing as she'd done. She just opened up the book of Acts and began to read. And wouldn't you know it? Because Christ was present, two or three within the group began to have a serious burden of their sins and sensing their desperate need for Christ. And by God's grace, they repented and believed. You see, Christ was present with Trina as he promised he would be, and his invisible hand was at work, even through the little scraps that Trina had to offer. Church, we have everything we need for this great commission. Why? Because Christ is with us. So go. Go with what you have. Go, believing that Christ is with you, and watch him do immeasurably more than you might ask or think. See, the Great Commission requires great courage, and great courage is found in a firm belief that Christ is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and needy. We know we are. We know we've confessed we have been a people who are too fearful. We've let fear seize us. Oh, that today, Lord, would be the day that all of that would change. That we wouldn't just profess that we believe that Christ is with us. We would evidence it by our boldness to proclaim your gospel everywhere. Oh, Lord, if there's be any there here today who is unconverted, who is not yours, that today, Lord, we are claiming the promises of the Great Commission that Christ is with us. May your invisible hand be at work, either right now or as that person leaves. We know that you hold, Lord, the power to bring the dead to life. And we ask that you would. Oh, Lord, stir us up to go into the highways and the hedges and call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be a church who is the most evangelistic reformed church in the world. That's a big prayer. I pray for your grace, Lord. Let it be out of love for you. Let it be out of our confidence in you. And Lord, if you see fit, let us see fruits from our labors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.